We continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9. This morning we'll be looking at verses 9 through 13. Mark 9, 9 through 13. Just to recall the context, as I know it's been 168 hours. And I know that you forget. Remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John on the mount. He revealed his glory to them. And he was talking with Elijah and Moses about his exodus, according to Luke, that is. And then the glory of God came over them and told them to listen to him. And then they're, in our text now, they're coming down the hill. Verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. They seized upon that statement, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. They asked him, saying, "Why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first?" And he said to them, "Elijah does come first and restore all things. And yet how is it written that the Son of Man, that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come, and they did to him whatever they wish, just as it is written of him." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this text. Lord, thank you for this opportunity again to study your word. We thank you for your word. We thank you that it is infallible and without error, and that we can trust it and rely upon it. And that, Lord, I pray that not only would we say with our lips that it is our authority, but that we would live that truth out, that we would obey you, that we would obey what's written in it, and honor you and tell others about what's written in it, that we might glorify and honor you. We pray for teachable hearts, and we pray for the, that we'd grow from this opportunity to look into your word again. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Fascinating to me is that the Jews, when they celebrate Passover, that is the celebration of coming out of Egypt, they pour a glass of wine for Elijah, they leave the seat open for him at the table, and they leave the door open so that he might come and visit at that time. Why? Why are they awaiting Elijah's arrival? Well, the Jews wait for God to save them and for the Messiah to come in what they call the second Exodus. And why do they do this? Well, because they know that Malachi 4 foretells that Elijah must come first before the Lord returns. However, we know that in unbelief, the Jews rejected the Lord. And in God's mysterious plan, due to their unbelief, God's mysterious and sovereign plan, that he delayed, so to speak, his second coming. And we still wait the 70th week of Daniel to be fulfilled. And there's still a 2,000-year gap and counting now between those two visits of the Lord, those two comings. And we saw last week that the second coming of Christ was foreseen or revealed a bit in the Transfiguration, which prompts for more discussion about his suffering, the future, and Elijah. And so after the Transfiguration, Jesus reveals more about Elijah and his future with the goal that we might learn not only to trust the Scripture more, but also to trust in God's sovereign purposes for our lives. Let's look at verses 9 through 11 to see the setting of this text. And I think that only, of course, only leaves verses 12 and 13 for some sort of teaching or whatever. Of course, verses 9 through 11 are teaching us, but they give us the background as to why Jesus responds the way that he does in verses 12 and 13. So verse 9, as they were coming down from the mountain, he gave them orders not to relate to anyone what they had seen until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So here we are, Jesus, Peter, James, and John are coming down the mountain. They're commanded not to mention what they had just seen. And you might wonder, how would you ever hold such things in? But Jesus told them not to mention this. Why would Jesus ask them this? Well, based on the fact that they did not understand the true significance of it, he didn't want them to go babbling about it. Just a week before, if you remember, Peter rebuked Jesus for saying that he was going to die and rise again and be rejected by the Jews. And he rebuked Jesus, and Jesus had to rebuke him. And so since they didn't understand yet, Jesus said, no, you're not supposed to tell anybody just yet. And obviously they remained quiet until after the resurrection. And it wouldn't be until after the resurrection that they understood the full meaning of the transfiguration anyhow. Luke 9:36 records that the disciples kept real quiet and reported it to no one. Yet I imagine by the time we get to Mark chapter 10, when the disciples are arguing as to who the greatest disciple would be, and I imagine Peter, James, and John were mixed into that conversation, I imagine at least in their brains they were thinking, I'm at least one, two, or three in the kingdom because of what I just saw a couple days ago. Verse 10, they seized upon that statement, or they thought deeply about that statement, or they were occupied in their heads, in their minds about what Jesus had just said, discussing with one another what rising from the dead meant. What exactly they focused on, what statement they seized upon, because Jesus said a couple of things there. He said not to tell anybody what had happened until the Son of Man rose from the dead. So are they talking about the transfiguration? Are they thinking about the transfiguration? Or are they thinking about the resurrection? Well, it seems to be, since in verse 10 they're dialoguing with one another about rising from the dead and what that meant, that seemed to be what struck them. If they couldn't talk about the transfiguration, well, then we're really curious about this, what this resurrection means. However, you'll notice in our text that they don't ask him about the resurrection, do they? And that might be because Peter was rebuked about it before. And so they don't, maybe just being a little bit sensitive, not wanting to get in trouble again with Jesus, let's ask him another question and let's revert the subject just a little bit to see if we can get him to answer about this. Again, just to remind you, they probably had the mindset that the Messiah, that they'd been taught by the religious leaders, that the Messiah would come to reign, not to die. And they had no concept in their mind about the fact of death and the resurrection, which would be constituted as central to the gospel message. However, Jesus had already made it clear to them, and through his discussions with Moses and Elijah on the mount, that he was going to die and rise again. And there would be an exodus for him, a departure. That is, he was going to go back to heaven after he rose again from the dead. From their knowledge of the Old Testament, growing up as Jews, they should have known this. They should have known this. And it is interesting to note that even though Jesus had openly talked about his death, burial, and resurrection as of late, they still leaned heavily upon their traditions that they had been taught. Isn't that interesting? Don't we sometimes do that as Christians? Sometimes Christians struggle with hearing the Word of God taught plainly at times because they're so used to bad teaching that they kind of go back into a default thinking of what they've been taught all of their lives and say, well, it must be true because I've heard that all of my life, whether it's true or not. It's so ingrained into their brain that they can't get away from it. They can't escape it. And really, this is why I pray often, this is why we need teachable hearts. This is why we need to be humble before God, because our flesh and the enemy of our soul would love for you to stick with ungodly teaching and demonic doctrines and things that would damn your soul, because he wants you to stay status quo with what you know. He wants you to stick with faulty views of Scripture so that you misunderstand God, so that you can't serve God the way you should be. And so this is why we not only need humble hearts, but we need to dig into Scripture and make sure what you're learning right now is from Scripture and from God. Make sure that in every venue that you are learning and being taught, that it is from God and is from His Word. Make sure you just don't believe it because. So we need to study to show ourselves approved to God as a diligent Bible student. If you don't study the Scriptures, your heart will harden to truth. And you will lose receptive ears. And you're liable to be washed away with the latest theological fad. And that's any of us, anyone in this room, is prone to wander, is prone to follow the latest theological fad. So don't rest your laurels on, well, I studied the Bible, I studied theology a couple years back, I'll be all right. Well, the Pharisees, the disciples heard the Bible too. And look what they did with it. And look all the correction that Jesus had to give and dish out. We are in the same boat and we can be in the same place as they. Verse 11, they asked him saying, why is it that the scribes say that Elijah must come first? So obviously they don't feel comfortable asking about the resurrection. A resurrection implies a death. So they don't feel comfortable asking about that. So then they ask about Elijah. likely because they just saw him on the mount, right? So he's fresh in their minds. At least in some sense, they're thinking about the Bible, the Hebrew scriptures, and thinking about maybe Malachi and what he said about Elijah to come. And so the disciples say that the scribes say that he's supposed to come back. And here the scribes get it right. Based on Malachi 4:5, Elijah was supposed to precede the Messiah's appearance. So likely they were thinking back on this. It's interesting to note that the scribes taught that portion of Scripture, but they failed to teach the portion of Scripture that said that the Messiah must be rejected and be bodily harmed and to rise again. Again, another chance to just say plainly, believe all of Scripture, not just the portions that you like. Don't just believe in the portions of Scripture that give you goosebumps. Believe in it all, even the bitter words, even the words of wrath and judgment. Because that's the culture we live in. That's the culture we live in, that people just want to be told the good stuff. They just want to be told about the encouraging things. Well, in one sense, the wrath of God is encouraging because God will, in the end, win. So that is encouraging, isn't it? I think it is. And so the way that Jesus handles the scriptures in our passage about Malachi 4, at least, the way he handles scripture in this passage reminds us that we can trust God when he says what he says in them. We can trust him. So let's just think for a moment through the implications of what's being asked here. That isn't Elijah supposed to come first? This is what the scribes say about the scriptures in verse 11. Well, we know that Israel partly rejected Christ because of their perception of him, their false perception of him. He didn't fit their features of what they thought a Messiah should be. They thought he was going to be the guy that would take over Rome and set up his kingdom right then and there. But that didn't happen. Jesus taught about their sin, taught about their misunderstanding of Scripture, especially in the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard it said, but I say to you, their misunderstandings of all those years. Jesus even had a large crowd that followed him early on, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious Jews were very jealous of what Jesus' ministry had become. So they tried to undermine him, and they threatened to kill him. So he didn't fit their mold. So the nation was led astray. And it's interesting that Jews are riddled in their history with belief of false messiahs, but they didn't believe in the true Messiah when he came. In fact, before Christ returns, the Jews, according to Zechariah 11, the Jews will freely accept a false Messiah, and he will be the Antichrist, which is interesting. So again, we as Christians must be careful that we don't place our interpretations of Scripture above God, and by doing so, demand something of God that he never intended on happening. This is like trying to squeeze apple juice out of an orange. Or for us men, squeezing out of your wife's birthday list a desire for your man cave. Because that's what she wants for her birthday, I think. Right? We can't play, as Christians, we can't play fast and loose with Scripture and interpret it based on emotions or how we feel or what has always been taught since you were knee high to a duck, right? You can't do that. It is your sin. It is your sin, just like Israel, in rejecting the Messiah, that leads you or anyone to twist the Scriptures. You might twist the top off a bottle, or you might twist a towel to get the water off, but you are never allowed to twist the Scriptures, ever. So here we see the setting. We see a bunch of muddled, in their minds, the disciples are muddled. There's some mud going on. There's some problems because they just don't understand everything. Now you can see why Jesus wouldn't tell them, okay, go proclaim my transfiguration. Go tell everybody about my resurrection. Not yet. They didn't understand everything yet. He had some teaching to do. Now we get into the answer to their question, verse 11. Isn't Elijah supposed to come first? So he answers it this way, verse 12, and at least partly. First of all, he says, Elijah must restore all things. He said to them, Elijah, verse 12a, Elijah does first come and restores all things. So we see that he agrees with the scribes, and he agrees with the scribes when they agree with Scripture. He only rebukes them when they disagree with Scripture, and that's okay. So he says, indeed, he is supposed to come first. He is supposed to restore all things. So what does that mean, that he restores all things? Well, according to Malachi 4, the work of restoration was a spiritual work. It was a spiritual work. That is, bringing the hearts of men to repentance so that when he came, he wouldn't smite the land with a curse, as Malachi's verse states. When did Elijah come? When Jesus came. Did he come? Well, look at Matthew chapter 11. Let's let the scriptures answer this question. Matthew 11. And as you're turning there, I'll just set the context for you of what's going on. This is when John the Baptist was in jail, and so John the Baptist was in jail, and he seems to have a misunderstanding. He has questions for Jesus, because he sends his disciples to Jesus to ask him, are you the expected one? Should we look for someone else? What's going on here? And Jesus reported back to him basically everything that he'd been doing, giving sight to the blind, giving the ability for the lame to walk, lepers are cleansed, etc. He's saying, yes, I am the Messiah. I am the one that's supposed to come. And so this is not a moment of lack of faith for John the Baptist. This is more of a misunderstanding of what's going on. I thought that when Elijah came, or I thought that when one would come and crying in the wilderness, crying for repentance of the nation, that then the Messiah would come and do what he's supposed to do. So John the Baptist is confused. And just as an interesting side note, it's interesting that both John the Baptist and even unbelieving Jews expected a physical kingdom. This is what they're expecting. And this is what John the Baptist is confused about. Well, here we are. What's going on? Why am I in jail if your kingdom is to come? Now look at verse 7. As these men were going away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds about John. What did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. Stop there for just a moment. Consider what John the Baptist wore. John the Baptist was clothed in a camel's hair. Fine camel hair, by the way. And he wore a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey, according to Mark 1:6. Who does that remind you of? It reminds you of Elijah. Elijah, according to 2 Kings 1:8, dressed in a similar fashion. Excuse me. Keep reading. Verse 9. But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, the one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. Truly, I say to you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. In other words, John the Baptist was the greatest of Old Testament prophets, but he's the least in the kingdom because he never got to experience the resurrection. He never got to experience the death, burial, and resurrection. He never got to see that. And so in one sense, he's the greatest in the Old Testament. As far as the New Testament, he's not the greatest. He's the least. Let's keep reading. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take it by force. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you are, listen to this, and if you are willing to accept it, John himself is Elijah, who was to come. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus answers the question, did Elijah come? He did, in the person of John the Baptist. Is he saying that Elijah, you know, is John the Baptist is a reincarnation of Elijah? No, Elijah never died. Plus, reincarnation doesn't exist, right? So obviously, Elijah was predicted by Malachi. When Malachi says this, he's not saying the Elijah, the real person Elijah, but one who is like him. Rather, Elijah prophesies was one who would come in the spirit of Elijah, according to Luke 1:17 says, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah. So it's not saying literally Elijah, but one who comes in the spirit and power of Elijah. He dressed like him, he preached like him, and so he fulfills that role. And Jesus says that in Matthew 11, doesn't he? If you had ears to hear, you'd be willing to accept that John was Elijah. But in John 1:21, the people asked him, the Jews asked him, "Are you Elijah?" And they directly asked him. He said, "No." He said, "No." And the reason why we find out that John the Baptist is not the fulfillment of all these verses, although he came in the spirit and power of Elijah, is because why? The Jews rejected. The Jews were unbelieving of their own Messiah. He preached a message of repentance, and the people didn't believe. If they would have repented, they would have believed in Christ, wouldn't they have? And eventually, John the Baptist was killed by Herod. And of course, they killed the Messiah. This is a sign of rejection. If, on the other hand, the Jews would have repented at the appearance of the Messiah, John the Baptist would have fulfilled these prophecies in Malachi 4. And we'll talk more about that in verse 13. Now let's look at the middle of verse 12 and see that Jesus answers the question. Not only does Elijah come first, he's restore all things, but here's a second answer. "And yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he will suffer many things and be treated with contempt?" Essentially, the disciples were asking Jesus, how could he be the Messiah if Elijah had yet to come? Is what they're asking in verse 11. And so he turned around and told them, well, if Elijah's to come, then the Messiah is also to suffer according to the scriptures. Now, we know that the Old Testament predicted, or do you know? Do you know that the Old Testament predicted the brutality or his physical harm, even his crucifixion in the Old Testament? And we'll look at passages to explain that. And the first one that we need to look at, some of them I'm going to look at in detail, some of them I'm just going to read to you for time's sake, because I know that we need to get out by 1:30, right? I guess you guys are giving me privilege to do that. All right. Psalm 22. Just as you're turning to Psalm 22 to look at some passages that talk about Jesus' physical harm or his suffering that he talks about to answer that question, just as a side note that you might love, it's the book of Psalms with an S, the book of Psalms. And when you look at an individual psalm, it's Psalm 22. Anyway, just like the book of Revelations, there is no such thing. All right, that was my grammar police for today. You're welcome. Okay, Psalm chapter 22. If you look at the very first verse of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? You probably recognize that, don't you? Remember, Jesus quoted that on the cross. And some are under the thought that while he was on the cross, he recited the whole psalm, which is very interesting. Whether he did or not, it doesn't affect anything. But even if he recited the whole thing, it's interesting because many of these words are an allusion to him. Of course, David wrote Psalm 22, but in greater or ultimate fulfillment, Christ is the one who fulfills these things. But I just want to look at a few verses. We don't have time to read the entire thing. But look at verses 6 through 8, and as I read verses 6 through 8, you think about how does this match with Christ and him suffering. He said, "But I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, 'Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him.'" And people did mock him. They did wag their head. They did treat the Messiah inhumanely. They stared at him with venomous hatred towards him and what he was all about. They mocked him, threw insults out at him. They wagged their heads, shaking their heads, has the idea of a mocking gesture, similar to be jeering or sticking out the tongue, you know, like kids do, nanner, 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 with their tongue hanging out. Childish stuff. Drop down to verses 14 through 18. "I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within me." In other words, he lost strength. As you probably know, and you probably hear this from time to time, that being hanging on a cross is a miserable experience. You lose strength, you're extremely weary, thirsty, and every time you desire to breathe, which is often, isn't it? Every time you desire to breathe, you have to push up with your lower legs to push your upper body up so you can give your lungs freedom to inhale and take a breath. And after a while, you run out of strength. And that's why they would break their legs. If once you break their legs, no power to lift up, thus you die. Many would die of exhaustion because they could no longer lift their legs up because they had been beaten so brutally. Continue reading in Psalm 22, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. He's thirsty. And you may lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. That, of course, looks to the fact that they did not break his bones. Remember the two men next to him on his right and left? They killed them because the religious Jews were worried about the Sabbath. We don't want dead men hanging on, or we don't want these men hanging on a cross on the Sabbath. So kill them. Get rid of them. But by the time they came to Jesus, after they killed, broke their legs, he was already dead. So they didn't have to break his legs. They look, they stare at me, they divide my garments among them, which is fulfilled at his cross when the Roman soldiers, or when the soldiers basically gambled for his clothes and divided his clothes. And for my clothing, they cast lots. Zechariah, I'll just read this one to you. Zechariah 12:10. Again, these are verses in the Old Testament that predict the suffering of the Messiah. Zechariah 12:10 says, I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him as the one mourns for an only son, and they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. So he was pierced. Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. Psalm 69, verses 20 and 21. I'll read this to you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I'm so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Which if you read in John's account, it's there. Now there's one more that I want you to look at, and I know that you are familiar with this, in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53. This is the passage, obviously, that most people are familiar with in the Messiah's physical sufferings. But let's just read a few verses out of here. Isaiah 53. Again, this is all looking back to the fact, as Jesus said, not only does Elijah come first and restore all things, but this Messiah must suffer. Look at verses 2 through 3. For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. In other words, he was so severely beaten that you couldn't even recognize him. His own people utterly and brutally destroyed him, rejected him. Verse 7 says that he was led like a sheep to the slaughter. Verse 8, Jesus offered himself as a sacrificial lamb. Verse 8, he would be cut off from the land of the living. Now you might ask the question, why would anybody do this? Why would you suffer and die like this? Well, look at the answer in verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgression. He died for your sin. He died for your sin. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. That is, you can be spiritually healed if you believe and trust in him. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of all of us to fall on him. And God fulfilled these prophecies, didn't he? In Christ. And think about some of the smallest details being fulfilled in some of these verses. Like he was brutally beaten. He was pierced. They gave him gall and vinegar to drink. Some of these small little details you might think, it's not a big deal. But if God can fulfill even the smallest detail of his promises in the Old Testament, what do you think he'll do for you as a New Testament believer? He won't. He'll go against what he promised, right? Absolutely not. What does that say for the trustworthiness of the Bible? And if you don't know Christ, what does that say for the trustworthiness of your soul? If you're dying at this moment, we're all dying in one sense and dying and going to hell, well, you need to repent of your sins. And trust in Christ because he died for sin. And God raised him again on the third day. If Christ, and it's for believers to think about, if Christ offered himself for you as a believer, what are you willing to offer him and sacrifice for him? And if the answer is nothing, well, then you might question where you are at spiritually. But really, the answer for a believer is, I'm willing to sacrifice everything. I'm willing to follow him, take up my cross, and deny myself of everything that I need to follow him, or everything I want. Go back to Mark chapter 9. So Jesus answers the question, did Elijah come? Yes, he came. He's supposed to come and restore all things. The Messiah is also supposed to suffer, which these concepts in the Peter, James, and John, in their mind would be muddled. It would be hard to understand. Now in verse 13, Jesus just says plainly, Elijah did come, but he died. And we already saw this in Matthew 11, but that's okay. Verse 13, but I say to you, this statement is a solemn formula underlying the importance of about what he's going to say. But I say to you that Elijah has indeed come. And they did to him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. And so Jesus confirmed the teaching of the scribes from the Bible. And he went a step further to say, well, when you combine that with Matthew 11, it is fulfilled. It was, or I guess we could say potentially fulfilled by John the Baptist. And Jesus stated clearly that Elijah had come, and they did with him whatever they wanted. You remember when we studied this many months ago in Mark 6, you remember what Herod did to John the Baptist? He cut his head off. Which really was a fate intended for Elijah, wasn't it? Jezebel hated his guts. Matthew 17:13, the parallel with our text this morning, records that the disciples knew that Jesus was referring to John the Baptist. So what is the implication of this? What is the importance of this that you need to know? Because you always have to ask, so what? What does this have anything to do with us? Let me just read it from a commentator because he got it right. He got it well said. He says, it shows that without any way in erasing human responsibility and guilt, these murderous intentions, and in the case of the Baptist and Jesus, deeds happened in accordance with the divine decree. These are what God had planned all along. It's similar to Acts 2:23, that men put Jesus to death, but it was all done by the predetermined and foreknowledge of God. It was supposed to happen this way. Jesus says, notice at the end of verse 13, he was supposed to, they did with him whatever they wished, just as it is written of him. In fact, there are no specific verses that say that the forerunner would suffer and die in that way. It's best to be understood that it's fulfilled as a type, that John is acting as a type here. And also we know that if the Messiah was going to die, suffer and die, well, then you can bet on the forerunner would die as well. So what is this? How do we reconcile these two things? You might see contradiction. Elijah's supposed to come. John the Baptist really wasn't him because the Jews rejected him. But Jesus said he was fulfilling those things. Well, I think it all boils down to what Israel did. At this point, when Jesus is saying these things, they had yet to fully reject him. They hadn't put him to death yet. So I would say this. Elijah still needs to come. John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, but they rejected him, they killed him. So that means he needs to come. And I think it's very possible that the two witnesses in Revelation 11 portray this. If you read in Revelation 11, we're not going to now, but if you read there, there are two human beings that often are assumed to be Moses and Elijah. And I think these two men who come in the spirit of these two former prophets is the one who will fulfill Malachi 4. He comes in the spirit and power of Elijah, which will be close to Christ's return. So what is fascinating, I think, and I'm trying to portray this because I think it's fascinating, what is fascinating about these prophecies is that the Old Testament is correct, and everything it predicted about the Messiah came to be. What is also fascinating is that the prophets wrote in such a way, unknowingly to them, and by the work of the Holy Spirit, that the Messiah would not only be rejected, but there would be this large gap between his first and second coming. If you read in, say, Zechariah 9:9 and Daniel 9:27, Isaiah 61, if you read these passages, it appears that his first and second coming come on the heels of each other. But here we have this large gap. So does that mean that God has a plan B? Does God have a plan B? No. There's no such thing with God. His plan is always fulfilled. He is sovereign. And so it can never fail. So there's no plan B. Rather, in order to keep the entirety of his plan veiled to the Jews, the scriptures made provision for a believing nation when Messiah came, or an unbelieving one. You can see how those prophecies would have worked either way. If they would have believed, John would have been Elijah and fulfilled the scriptures, and the Messiah would have died, rose again, and then set up his kingdom. But since they rejected him, here we wait for him to come back again. This is just another feature of what is truly amazing about our God. You and I do not know what would have happened in our life if, say, instead of taking route A when you were 16, you took route B. You have no idea what would have happened. You can take a guess or two. But when we come to a fork in the road, we have to choose, and we don't know what the end's going to be, but God knows the end of both. In fact, we're not going to turn there, but right after the passage we read in Matthew 11 this morning, Jesus denounced several cities who had rejected him. Some of the cities like Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. He said if they would have heard Jesus, they would have repented. Well, how does he know that? How does he know that if Sodom would have heard his preaching, they would have repented? Because he's God? And he knows, and he also knows, quote unquote, plan B, or he knows both forks in the road, and he knows the end from the beginning in both of them, even though only one happened. Jesus knows the what ifs, because he's all-knowing, all-powerful, and sovereign. He knows all the possibilities that don't even ever happen and knows their end, even though they've never occurred. That's mind-boggling and confusing, maybe. But let's make some application from this. Do you ever regret any decisions that you've ever made in your life? Do you ever cower in fear of making a big decision because you're afraid to do the wrong thing? Ever been there? Well, since God doesn't have a plan B and he's sovereign over everything that happens, I'd say this. Don't regret the stupid decisions you've made in the past, but rather revel and give glory to God that he's seen you through your bad decisions and has worked out all things for good and for his glory, right? Because he didn't have a plan B. And sometimes we sit and say, man, I wish I could go back to plan B, and I wish I could have made another decision in my life. Well, this is the way that God has set it out to be. Are you content or not? Are you happy with it or not? Sin is sin, and yet even though sin you've committed in the past, God in his sovereign plan used it for his glory and to work things out so that you are who you are today. And so that you could be sanctified in the way that you are today. Yes, I personally have regret in my life. There are events in my life, and I look back and go, I wish I could change that. Like one of the ones I always tell my wife is, I wish that when I was like 10, because I didn't get saved until I was a teenager, maybe 16, 17. I wish I could go back, tell myself as an older guy and say, hey, turn off the TV. Here's a Greek New Testament. Now learn how to read it now because you'll need this. But no, I can't go back. And because of our sin and our unwise decisions that we've made, guess what you've learned? You've learned to trust him, haven't you? Even though your sin caused that bad thing, bad consequences, you then stop and say, I need to trust you more, God. That's what he wants. I'm not saying go out and sin, but I am saying that his sovereign ways are truly amazing. And cowering, worrying about decisions is a sign that you don't trust God. If you sit and worry and lay in your bed and worry and are anxious about big decisions you have to make, and you say, I just can't do it, I just don't have enough strength, you don't trust God. Trust God. Read your Bible, obey Him, pray, seek counsel, and then obey and leave all the results to Him. But what if it doesn't work out the way I want it to? Well, give glory to God that it didn't work out your way and it worked out His way. And when you obey God, you're exactly where He wants you to be, whether results are icky or ugly or not. He's exactly where He wants you to be, so trust the Lord and in His sovereign purposes. Now you're probably thinking, like I might be thinking, oh no, what trial's next? Well, that's worry, isn't it? Just trust Him. Trust Him. He saw you through all the other trials. Won't He see you through the next one and the next dozen? And hopefully all the dozen of them won't be in the next couple of weeks, but hopefully they're spread out a little bit. But, you know. Another amazing thing about God's plan and all this is that the gap between His first and second coming gives the opportunity for Gentiles to have salvation. Most of us, if not all of us, are Gentiles in this room. If Christ came back, died, rose again, set up His kingdom, then you wouldn't exist. You wouldn't have this opportunity. And even for unbelievers, you wouldn't have this opportunity to hear the gospel and be saved. So Israel's rejection of their Messiah led you to belief. God did not give His people eyes to see and ears to hear, and they stumbled over the chief cornerstone in unbelief so that you could believe and have this opportunity. Because we should. Let's turn to Romans 11. Look at Romans 11 so I can tell you what I'm talking about. Because of their unbelief, because the people who are called the apple of God's eyes did not believe in their Messiah, you have an opportunity to believe. You have an opportunity to be saved, an opportunity to be sanctified, an opportunity to go to heaven forever. Look at Romans 11:11. I say then, they did not stumble, that's Israel, did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be. But by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. Now if their transgression is riches for the world, and their failure is riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their fulfillment be? Drop down to verse 15. For if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, that is, if there is Jews, if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? In other words, God hardened His own people so that you could be saved. Is it any wonder that at the end of Romans 11, when we see this grand, amazing, sovereign plan, that Paul would say something like, oh, the depths of the riches, both wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and unfathomable His ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord to become His counselor, or who has first been given to Him that it might be paid back to Him again? For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be the glory forever. Amen. So the question for you is, do you really trust God's plan for your life? Do you trust what He's doing and the directions that He's taking you? Are you able to get over the regret that you didn't take B when you should have taken A 20 years ago? Can you just say, well, God, I guess You use this, or not I guess, You use this event or these sets of events so that I might be sanctified now, more sanctified now? Because sometimes we'd like to take the path that's easier or more comfortable. Would you be as close to the Lord if you took the comfortable route? I'd guess probably not. Just guessing. In other words, the plans of God should humble and amaze you. Give thanks to God for His wisdom and mercy that He gives. Don't live your life in fear of making this or that decision. Instead, obey Him. Obey Him. And walk humbly before Him. And do what it takes to please Him. And when you are right in the bullseye of His will, you're right where you need to be. Yeah, but what if suffering and difficulty comes? You're right where you need to be. Yeah, but what if I'm not comfortable? You're right where you need to be. God is sovereign over the affairs of men, and that shouldn't paralyze you in fear, but really what it should do is propel you to obey. That's why I find it fascinating when people say, well, you believe God is sovereign, oh man, it must paralyze you. You must not want to do anything. No, it's actually the opposite. Because I know he's sovereign, because I know all things have been decreed and all things will work out the way he wants them, I'm safe. I'm safe. Do you believe that? And as you're thinking about that question, now I'll open it up for questions for you. Zeke, you want to be first? Why do you think he picked this ending like the Bible says? Because he wanted it that way? I don't know the mind of the Lord. Why did God pick the way to end this way? Because he's sovereign and he can make decisions he wants to. Okay? I know that doesn't answer your question, but... And then that will propel you and others to just simply obey him and trust him. Because we don't know how things are going to work out. And if you did, well, then you might be God. But you aren't. Nobody is. Okay? Let's pray then. Lord, we thank you for this passage of scripture that reminds us that your word is true, that it's reliable and trustworthy. And it also reminds us that your sovereign ways are best, and you, and for us, what's best is to obey you and to walk before you. And we know that all that you've done and all that you've ever said will be fulfilled in its entirety, so we don't have to worry or struggle with these things. We know that on a practical level, we struggle from day to day on making choices, decisions, and trusting in your sovereignty and trusting in your goodness to us. Lord, help us not to be fatalists and just assuming that, well, everything's going to work out the way it is, so I don't need to do anything. Help us not to live with that attitude, but rather live in a way that's trusting of you, rather in a way that when you bring things into our lives that will trust you more, that will depend upon you more, that will lean on you more heavily because of what you're doing in our lives, whether the circumstances are good or bad or ugly or even indifferent, that we might trust you more and please you and honor you and glorify you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.